It was while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was ruler of Galilee, his brother Philip, ruler of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias, ruler in Abilene, during the chief priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, John, Zechariah's son, out in the desert at the time, received a message from God. He went all through the country around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of life change leading to forgiveness of sins, as described in the words of Isaiah the prophet. Thunder in the desert, prepare God's arrival, make the road smooth and straight. Every ditch will be filled in, every bump smoothed out. The detours straightened out, all the ruts paved over. Everyone will be there to see the parade of God's salvation. When crowds of people came out for baptism, because it was the popular thing to do, John exploded. Brood of snakes, what do you think you're doing, slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snake skins is going to deflect God's judgment? It's your life that must change, not your skin. And don't think you can pull rank by claiming Abraham as father. Being a child of Abraham is neither here nor there. Children of Abraham are a dime a dozen. God can make children from stones if he wants. What counts is your life. Is it green and blossoming? Because if it's dead wood, it goes on the fire. The crowd asked him, "Then what are we supposed to do?" "If you have two coats, give one away," he said. "Do the same with your food." Taxmen also came to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what should we do?" He told them, "No more extortion. Collect only what is required by the law." Soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He told them, "No shakedowns, no blackmail, and be content with your rations." The interest of the people by now was building. They were all beginning to wonder, could this John be the Messiah? But John intervened. "I'm baptizing you here in the river, the main character in this drama, to whom I'm a mere stagehand, will ignite the kingdom life, a fire, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from the inside out. He's going to clean house, make a clean sweep of your lives. He'll place everything true in its proper place before God. Everything false, he'll put out with the trash to be burned." There was a lot more of this, words that gave strength to the people, words that put heart in them, the message. But Herod, the ruler, stung by John's rebuke in the matter of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, capped his long string of evil deeds with this outrage. He put John in jail. After all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized. As he was praying, the sky opened up, and the Holy Spirit, like a dove descending, came down on him. And along with the Spirit, a voice. "You are my son, chosen and marked by my love, pride of my life."
I want to say this. It's kind of a summary of what I'm hoping to say tonight. The newness of life, the salvation of God that has come in Christ Jesus, this beginning of a whole new way and future for the world that's come with the incarnation and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, now means that all people everywhere must repent. The actuality or the reality of the salvation that God has worked in Jesus Christ means that for everyone there is a required corresponding reality or actuality, a corresponding response to what God has done. That required response, that commanded response actually, is an inseparable part of the announcement of the gospel. It's impossible to truly announce the gospel without also making clear it changes everything for everyone and a new thing has to happen. The gospel, we've talked about this before, what is a gospel? These days you hear, someone says that's gospel, they just mean it's true. By and large, I think. But gospel in the ancient world was news that a herald brought And it was really a royal announcement. It was good news, particularly good news to the king. So a herald would go into a town square, he'd been given a commission by the king to announce something, or the emperor to announce something. He'd unroll the scroll and he'd read out the message, the king's message. And it's great news for everybody. Guess what? The king's had a son. It wasn't what I was expecting to be good news. Or he might say, the king has had a great victory in battle. That would be, they were gospels. That was good news. And what that particularly was good news for the king, wasn't it? And then good news for everybody else. I guess it was good news for you if you liked the king. Bad news for you if you didn't. I'm sure I've said this before and many of you would have heard that before. So the good news is the news of the coming of the kingdom of God. The gospel is really saying our God reigns. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness, saying our God reigns. That's where the happiness and the peace comes from. So what does it mean to say that in the New Testament, it's often said the kingdom of God is at hand, right at the start of John the Baptist's ministry, right at the start of Jesus' ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. And sometimes we hear that word and forget that that is actually talking about a personal and dynamic reality. We hear the word kingdom of God and sometimes we might think territory, like the kingdom of Great Britain or the kingdom of Nepal or whatever, and think of a territorial boundary. What does that mean, that the kingdom of God is at hand? Is there some territory coming? No, that's not really what it's saying. It's really to say the kingdom of God is at hand is really to say God is ruling here and now. That's quite a statement, isn't it? God is ruling here and now. If you're talking of God ruling right here, right now, that's a little bit of an interruption to the way we really think. It's not really a thing that you hear and you can say, well, that's interesting. I might think about that sometime. Might be quite nice. I don't know. Oh, actually, I'll just go have a cuppa first before I get on to that. Or it's not really something that you can say, okay, that's all well and good, but what's in it for me? You know, the scroll's unrolled. The king's had a new son. Yeah, but what's in it for me? That's not really the appropriate response either. There is an appropriate response to the announcement of the gospel. And the announcement of the gospel puts every one of us on the spot to make a true response. John the Baptizer came as the forerunner of this salvation, a herald of the gospel. So he went out into Israel, calling people to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's verse 3. He went out into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What God was about to do meant that there needed to be a radical reorientation of men and women to the truth of God. That's what a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins is all about. It's about a radical reorientation of human beings to the truth and being of God. Luke places his account of John's ministry in a very definite historical time. That's where we get all those who was ruling where. I must say, as I was listening to it and reading through it during the week, I thought Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. One sounds like a throat infection and the other sounds like more a plumbing problem, doesn't it? But anyway, but they are real people at a real time. So, and in that verse 2, as all those political leaders are being, all those places and names are being spelled out, that's the political leadership of the world in which John is giving his message. And then next he says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And so that's kind of the religious leadership. So he's placing in front here, it's real and historical, so that's part of what he's saying, but he's also saying these are the people who call the shots in that world. So here's John coming and he's saying the kingdom of God is at hand into a world in which there are other people who are saying, actually we call the shots politically or religiously. So for John to announce the kingdom of God is at hand is actually a very political and religious act. It's kind of, it threatens the powers that be. Just a note about Annas and Caiaphas, you could only ever have one high priest. So why are there two high priests? They're named here during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas had actually been the high priest in Jerusalem from 6 AD to 16 AD. Normally you finished being a high priest when you carked it. He hadn't carked it, but I think whoever the governor of the region was, I don't think it was Pilate at that time, I think Pilate came a bit later, but whoever was the governor deposed Annas. He obviously must have been a bit of a political threat. And so he was deposed, and then there was another high priest, and then after him, Caiaphas became high priest. But everybody in Jerusalem was saying, who the heck does the governor think he is to take our high priest? And they said, we're going to relate to him as high priest. And so Annas was, in a way, was de facto high priest, and Caiaphas was the de jure high priest. It's interesting, when Jesus is on trial and he gets arrested, he gets taken to trial, the first person they take him to is not the actual official high priest. They take him to Annas first as the high priest. So, but you've got these religious and political leaders. And John announces the kingdom of God into a world where people have a lot of invested in being in charge. And basically, as you read now through Luke's gospel, you find that those religious and political leaders don't really like the kingdom of God that's come. It's problematic. I want to say, though, it's not just power brokers who have an investment in things the way they are. Those who resist power may also have an interest in being in charge, at least in their own sphere. We resist power because we want to call the shots where we are. Everyone wants the world really to run the way they like it. And we do a heck of a lot to make it that way, don't we? And here comes a man saying, God is ruling here and now. Not you. He comes into a world filled with people in power or out of power, but everybody wanting to call the shots in their life. Here's a question for you. What is sin? When we think of that, generally I think sometimes we might think about the Ten Commandments and make a kind of a list of sins, like not honouring your father and mother. That's a dreadful thing to do. murdering, committing adultery, lying, stealing, coveting. We may think of those things. And they are sins, but what is sin? Yeah, that's right. And what does that mean to not believe on Jesus? It means you're trusting in yourself and not trusting in Him. You're actually wanting to call the shots in your life rather than Jesus, who's been made Lord through His resurrection by God Himself. Not letting that be the thing that determines the course of your life. The heart of sin is not doing wrong things. You can actually do everything right by the law of God and be 100% a sinner. You might never commit adultery, you might never steal, you might never lie, you might never covet, you might never steal, you might never murder, you might always honour your mother and father. You might never take the Lord's name in vain, you might keep the Sabbath. But really, the heart of sin is in the very, very first commandment. you shall love the Lord, you shall have no other gods before me. Not even, in other words, you will let God be God and you will not be God. So you see, it's actually possible to be a very moral person and to be 100% a sinner. It's not a matter of doing naughty things, being a sinner. That's part of it. But the real heart of it is that what you're saying is, I'm going to determine the course of my life. On my Facebook feed, I get little sayings from Timothy Keller, who's a American Presbyterian pastor in New York. Really, I think, quite a fine writer. And he had just something this morning as I was meditating on my sermon, looking at Facebook, saying, if you say, should I do this sin or shouldn't I, you've already sinned. Isn't that an interesting quote? If you say, or if you think, should I do this sin or shouldn't I, you've already sinned. The reason is that you've made up, you're placing yourself as the one who will decide whether you should or shouldn't do it. To accept the authority of God means that you listen to what God says and you say, if God says that's a sin, if God says that's something I shouldn't do, I won't do it. That's exactly what happens in the Garden of Eden. It's before they've done anything naughty, they're trying to work out, will we do what God said or won't we do it? And that sin straight away, that process is the very heart of sin, where you become the arbiter of what you'll do rather than God. That makes being a sinner actually a much more complicated and bigger thing, doesn't it? It also means that repentance isn't just a matter of changing your behaviour. Because you could change all your behaviour and, you know, stop doing naughty things and do really nice and good things, and you could still be 100% a sinner. You might do that because you decided you wanted to do that. You thought that would be a great idea. Well, you'd still be 100% a sinner, even doing all those good things. Doesn't mean that the good things aren't good to do. But it doesn't say anything about you. The thing that says is, how are you relating to God? Now, we live in the Western world in an extraordinarily God-unconscious world. We are fighting so hard to not think about God in our world, where we distract ourselves in so many ways. We're not aware of him. And I think, you know, occasionally the reality of God breaks in upon people's lives and it's a necessarily devastating event. Remember Jacob fleeing and he had that strange dream and he wakes up and he says, what? God was in this place and I didn't know it. And really, underneath that is this big, heck, I'm for it. It's quite something. So when John comes and he begins preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, repentance isn't just about amendment of behaviour. Amendment of behaviour, I think, actually comes out of repentance, but that's not repentance. What repentance is a change of mind about who you are and about who God is. Repentance is a change of mind that God is God and I am not God. I'm going to let God be the one who sets the course and not me. I'll let God be the one who says this is good and this is not good and not me. I'll let God say, you shouldn't do that and you should do that, rather than me saying, should I or shouldn't I? That's what repentance is. It's basically a change of heart and mind about how you stand before God. So there's John, and he begins that. And then what Luke does, and all the gospel writers do this, is that they go to Isaiah chapter 40, right back in the Old Testament, and they can see that in a way John was, not in a way, that John was actually prophesied. His ministry was prophesied. And they all quote Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. But what Luke does is what none of the other gospel writers do. He actually quotes the next two verses as well. And he says, he quotes this, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight and rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. In other words, God's coming. He's building a new world. He's setting everything to rights. Make sure you fall in line with it. Prepare the way. Get in line with it. And the first step to getting in line with it is to turn away from being a self-directed person to being a God-directed person. That's what repentance is. How the heck would you do that? It's actually impossible for us to do. If we're self-directed, we might think, well, I'll become God-directed. I'll do that. And you can kind of see the complication of that, can't you? And then we'll get proud. I became a Christian. I got baptized. I repented. And it's still somehow us. So how do we escape that loop? Well, God has to act, and that's what we're going to see in just a moment. So everybody goes out to John. He's out in the wilderness. He's not proclaiming his message through the power structures in any way, not through the religious power structures or through the political ones. He's out in the wilderness, and he's out by the Jordan River. And the Jordan River is really significant. Starting next week, we're going to begin a series for a large part of the year on the book of Exodus. And Israel leaves Egypt, having been rescued by him, by the Lord, from slavery there. They travel out through the wilderness, and finally they get to the Jordan River. And they're about to enter the land. And the first thing that has to happen is they go into this land that's been promised to them, is that the priests get the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of God's presence with them, and they march out into the river. And as they march out, the water stops flowing. It banks up a couple of kilometres away, and the riverbed dries up. And they stand in the middle of the river. And as they stand there, the thousands and thousands of Israelites who fled out now and been in the wilderness for 40 years pass over this River Jordan into the promised land. When they get there, 12 men are called to, 12 strong young men are called to pick up big stones. Sorry, that's my phone buzzing away here. These 12 stones as a kind of a sign of what God has done, and to place them in the middle of the river. And then when they've done that, the priests carry the ark over across into the promised land, and the waters start flowing down again. And that's how they entered the promised land, a sign of God's protection and uncovering, and they enter the land. Now, John is now out at the River Jordan in the wilderness, that is, on the other side of the Jordan. He's gone out into kind of not the promised land area, and he's calling people out there, and he's calling them to be baptized in the Jordan River. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I just want to talk about a bit more background. I've jumped some of my notes, sorry. Because God is coming, and because he's bringing a new world order with him, old ways have to be left behind. The wrongness of the self-derived and self-directed way of life had to be forsaken. This is the heart of repentance. The heart of repentance is to say and acknowledge and embrace the future of the world as given by Jesus Christ. And then, having embraced that future that is the future of the Lordship of Jesus, to then turn away from any other future that we wish to establish ourselves. We say, no, I'll have the future that Jesus Christ is bringing, not the future I want to create for myself. Forgiveness from him to whom we owed our allegiance and obedience need to be sought. That was the heart of John's baptism. And so John is saying, he says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. In other words, God's coming and he's going to make the world new and right again. And this news, though, about the reordering, he's actually quoting, Luke's quoting there, Isaiah. It's in a way, old news. It's promise that God has been giving over time. This reordering of the future of the world, the news of it, didn't come out of the blue. It wasn't like John turned up and everybody thought, heck, never heard that before. In a way, everybody thought, everything we've been waiting for, everything that's been promised, those that were people of faith, it's news that had been made known to the people of God, Israel, over many centuries. Through the law of God, through the prophets who called people back to the law, and through the wise ones who showed how that law provided a basis for a whole of life encompassing of God's way of being. Israel itself as a nation was called out of the nations. We saw this through Genesis, in order to bless the nations by being a sign of this coming world. God called a people to himself to be a sign of the world that he was going to bring in Jesus Christ. Israel was called to actually be like a seed of the new world. The gift of the promised land was intended as a gift not just to Israel, but to the world. A signpost of the salvation of God as it looks like in the nitty-gritty of human life. So Israel was called into the promised land, and as a community they were meant to live in a way that everybody could look at and say, that's what God intends for the world. That's what life under the rule of God looks like. Before Israel entered the land, crossing the Jordan, Moses had declared in Deuteronomy the law of the land. That's what Deuteronomy is. It's the law for life in the land. And that law of the land is really the outer form of the inner reality of God's salvation. Otherwise, the law was describing what life in God's salvation looks like. It's really nitty gritty and down to earth. God's salvation is not just some abstract thought or idea. It's a real dynamic reality. And Moses says this right at the start in Deuteronomy 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Can you see there, if you add to the word or take from the word, what you're saying is, I know better, rather than letting God be God and you not being God. And then in a couple of verses later, he says, see, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nation, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. In other words, Israel living by the law in the land, people outside there would say, we've not seen wisdom, a way of life like that before. That is remarkable. That's the way things should be. That was the intention of Israel in the promised land, to be this signpost. We know, of course, that they mucked it. They actually chose to follow their own way. And now John is there at the Jordan, and he's calling people back there to be baptized and to re-enter the promised land. It's kind of like he's saying it's time to press reset. That's what he's doing. But it's strange. Like when they went through the Jordan the first time, what happened? They didn't go through the Jordan. They went on dry land, didn't they? But now the people actually have to go underwater. What happens if you go underwater for perhaps a little long? You drown. In a way, what John was saying is actually we deserved to have been swept away when we first came. We're not actually going to be able to build this new future ourselves. We need to die and rise. We need the forgiveness of God. It was baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It was baptism for the forgiveness of sin. For baptism was a sign acknowledging failure in the calling to be the sign of God's rule in the world and of a desire for a new start through God's merciful forgiveness. Now, I don't know how you've come here today, but maybe that's a place where you are. You're desiring. You want to acknowledge that you've failed to be the sign of God's new world, but you really want to be in that sign. So today you could come and you could take water from the bowl and you could apply it, the sign of the cross, and ask God to renew you in what he's begun in you in Jesus Christ. Well, John was rigorous with those who came for baptism. The sign of this radical repentance. Things actually had to change. In other words, he was saying you can't come and just play at repentance. Repentance is an encounter with the living God, and it requires then, and it will work, a real thing in you. And so those who were greedy and not sharing what they had, they should start sharing what they had with people in need. Those who were kind of playing the system, tax collectors in the ancient world, they were like the privatization of the tax system. So Rome would set a tax rate, but then they privatized the collection of that to tax collectors. And then in between, there were actually tax agents. And so the tax collector would negotiate with Rome how much of the, you know, what percentage they could keep. And they'd often do that through a tax agent. And then the tax agent would take the money and make sure they got their cut, etc. But it meant that the tax collector could actually, if they wanted to, could actually then even increase the tax even more. They kind of had some military help to enforce that. The soldiers were there. And what Jesus says to the tax collectors when they say, well, what should we do? They were, don't take more than you're due. So you've worked out what's a fair rate with Rome and what you can keep. Settle for that. Don't be greedy. And then the soldiers are told, well, what shall we do? They ask. And he says, well, don't extort money from anybody. Don't use your power for your own benefit. And he says to them all, don't kid yourself if you think, well, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm on the inside. I'm okay. No, no, the matter is, how do you stand before God? God's able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. Nothing too special about being one of them. No, now is the time, he's saying, to repent, to acknowledge the rule of God in your life, to turn away from determining your own course. To seek God's salvation without turning from what brought the need for salvation, he said that was to be as slippery and sly as snakes. A number of years ago, a brown snake was found at a primary school near Christie's Beach somewhere, near the, you know, the river on, the park on the Onkaparinga River down there. And this snake, so a snake catcher was caught and he traced it back to its hole and he discovered something that nobody had known about brown snakes before. A brown snake will lay a large number of eggs in its hole. And everybody had thought that when the snakes hatched, they all slithered out and found their own homes. He dug up this hole that the snake had gone into and found 18 brown snakes all in there. This makes my skin crawl. But Jesus, I mean, when Jesus says you're a nest of vipers, it's a really sneaky and slippery thing. He's saying this to people who may have been coming along because it was a popular thing to do, a bit of a religious movement, a bit of excitement. And he's saying, no, no, it's got to be reality here. No slipperiness about it, no slyness. You can't come and do this and not realise it's going to turn everything upside down in your life. Luke speaks more about repentance than the other three gospel writers put together. And then if you add in everything he says about repentance in Acts, it's about twice as much as the other three gospel writers put together. I found that quite an interesting and surprising thought. I've always thought, when I hear the word repent, I don't necessarily think of kindness. So I think we've heard that word repent is a really hard word. And for me, Luke has been such a kind gospel. It's the gospel that tells us the parable of the prodigal son. That's such a kind parable, isn't it? In Luke's gospel, we see how much Jesus cares for the poor. And we see how much he cares for the disenfranchised in society. So women and children have a particular place in Luke's gospel. And so it's a surprise that Luke, the kind evangelist, has this statement about, to me it was initially surprising that Luke has this. But let me ask you, is there anything kind about the world the way it is? Not really. With us doing what we want, the way we want it, kindness soon disappears out the window. And that's why Luke here, why John here, talks about one coming who's going to have a winnowing fork. You may have seen in more traditional cultures when grain is reaped, it's piled up, and someone comes with a large fork or paddle, they stick it in, and they throw the grain in the air, and the wind separates all the chaff out, so the chaff is a lot lighter and it blows, and the grain being heavier falls more directly down to where it was. You do that a number of times, and finally you put all the chaff out and you've just got the grain. And that's what a picture of the new world God is doing. It's going to be a new world only with grain, no chaff. And that's why we've got to set our heart on that new world and seek to order our lives according to that new world. He says that all the chaff will be burned up in fire, but the grain will be gathered in. Luke says twice in his gospel in chapter 13, he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It's a really important thing that all that's going to be in the new world is everything that matches the will and the character of God. And to get there somehow, we to be in that place where we're living according to that, something radical has to happen. And what John the Baptist tells the people, because they start to think, maybe he's the one who's going to do it for us. Maybe he's the one who's bringing this salvation. Maybe he's the one who's going to renew the world. And he says, not me. No, there's one coming who's mightier than me. I don't have the power to do that. And he's really saying none of us have the power to do that. How can we change who we give our allegiance to when we've given it to ourselves? He says, no, one is coming who's mightier than I. Look, I'm not even worthy to bend down and undo his sandal straps. In the ancient world, rabbis had a saying about people who had disciples. They had rules about how people who had disciples could treat their disciples. And the one thing a person who had disciples was not allowed to do, this was really specified very clearly, the one thing you could not ask a disciple to do was to bend down and undo your sandal straps. And John here is saying, look, forget the rules. This one is so mighty that would be appropriate. Can you imagine if I, as your pastor, was sitting here and said, could someone come and take off my shoes and smelly socks for me, please? I don't really want to busy myself with that. You know, you think, what an arrogant thing. But it's not that Jesus is saying that. In fact, Jesus does come as a servant. But John is saying, he is so mighty that it wouldn't be an indignity for me to do that. It'd just be entirely appropriate. Because he can do something so remarkable. He actually changed the hearts of men and women. And then the section ends in a really surprising way. The one John was looking to and proclaiming, he arrives. And it's without fanfare. And it's almost kind of, you could almost bypass it in a way in the reading. You know, the large part of the reading has been about John's ministry. And now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." You'd kind of get the impression that you don't even really hear about the baptism. Like, everybody was baptized, and Jesus was too, and then he was praying, and the Holy Spirit came. So here's the thing, the one who is mighty enough to change our hearts, he's come, and he comes in such an unobtrusive way, you'd think he was one of us. He was made like us in every way, except without sin. He was like us in every way. He identified with us fully. He came and walked amongst us. He didn't stand apart from us. He didn't distance himself from us, even though he knew something that we had no idea of. He was without sin. In other words, his heart was always turned to the Father. Without sin, always loving the Father's rule. But he comes and he stands with people who are really set on their own thing. And surprisingly, he's baptized into this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What he does in that act is he comes alongside us and he says, you can't get yourself out of this. I'm going to come right close to you and I'm going to get you out of it. I'm going to go wherever it takes me. I'm going to go to wherever it's going to take you. And I'm going to go there and I'm going to rescue you out of this. And God himself, as Jesus is praying at that point, opens the heavens and speaks to him. He says, you're my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased. He's the one who can do it. He's the mighty one. But in those words to Jesus, here's a kind of a promise. Jesus is saying, I'm going to come where you are and I'm going to take you out. But he's also, Luke is kind of saying to us, he's not just going to take us out of that. He's going to take us to where Jesus is. He's taking us into the new world Jesus is making. He's taking us into a world in which we live in the goodness and the truth and the righteousness and the holiness and the love of God in a world that is just full of those things. How wonderful is that? And so here we are today. In Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching, and these Jews who were listening suddenly realized that they had killed the Lord of glory. They were suddenly struck by the fact that they had opposed the rule of God, and they were cut to the quick. And they ask, what do we do? How do we fix this? And in a way, there's nothing they can do, but this is what Peter says. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's a different baptism to John's baptism. It's a bit the same, isn't it? Be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's pretty well what John was saying. And now this one who has been baptized into our world has come so that we can be baptized into his world. He wants to immerse us with the Holy Spirit so that we can actually be in God's world. So here we are tonight. And if you're like me, I'm sorry for you, because I know you are like me. And we still have so much in us that is bent towards ruling the world our way. And so tonight, if you've never believed in Christ, you could believe in Christ now. But if you have believed in him, you may want to be renewed in his great gift of forgiveness that actually opens up for you this wonderful life. As a congregation, as we live in that goodness of God to us in Jesus Christ, you know what's going to happen. This remarkable thing, a congregation like us is going to be a sign in our community of the new world God is building. A sign of love and holiness and righteousness and goodness and truth in this world. And so we should be praying for ourselves and for one another that we'll live in the fullness of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's come, he's redeemed us from our sins. I want to declare to you today that your sins are forgiven. And so on that very basis now, you can, in the power of the Holy Spirit, begin that slow and steady work of the reordering of your life around the wonderful love and reign of God. Amen.